Friends, we begin our study tonight with the book of Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. So Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." Now we continue our studies on some of the major doctrines of Scripture, as well as some of the major principles of church life. We're thinking tonight about the Trinity, the Holy Trinity. It's a very, sure, every Christian knows that it's a very solemn theme, and the kind that it's never easy to teach or preach, because it is beyond our fullest comprehension. But our approach is simply to show that it is revealed in Scripture, and therefore point out to it. We say that the word itself is never there, like many other themes. The word itself is not in the Bible, but the teaching is. After all, it's the teaching, as the site of the teaching, that have brought about the formation, the creation of the word to describe it. So we know that it's there in the Scripture. So one of the things also that makes it difficult for us as humans to understand is simply because this is about God, and we shouldn't be surprised. In fact, usually, if we want to study this, if I'm trying to teach a Holy Trinity over a number of studies, I intentionally try to begin with those aspects of teaching that tells us that God is beyond our comprehension, to prepare the mind to realize that we cannot by human reason grasp everything about God. It's enough that it's revealed for us in the Bible. There's enough for us to be clear, we should say, there's enough for us to see that this is absolutely taught in the Bible, but we are not able to put all the bits and pieces together because they are so deep than any human reasoning can do. And we also say that it's beyond any illustration, and that also makes it adds to the difficulty. Why is it beyond illustration? Because it's beyond our experience. We are able to illustrate things with things within our experience, so that as we do the correlation, as we connect the two, our understanding is improved. But in this case, God Almighty, this is another part of His essential being, is beyond any illustration. And so it makes it again a challenge for us as humans to appreciate all the part of it. As I said, it is part of God's essential being, that being of His, which He only possesses as God, and He never nor can share with anyone. And so, what does this teaching say, the statement, the truth about the Holy Trinity? I'll try to describe it first, and then try to go through together some of the reasonings or some of the text that brings us to these conclusions. We always begin with the unity of God, saying that God is one, that God is the only one true and sovereign God. When we talk about the unity of God, we are saying that God is one, but we are also saying that there is none like Him. It's very important to understand that, because in that case, if anyone or any being is exalted to, if you like, the same level with God, then you know that either the person is blaspheming or indeed claiming to be God, as our Lord Jesus Christ did. You see, the unity of God means that not only that God is one, but that there is none else like Him. None can be compared with Him. And so we said there's one true and sovereign God. And in that one glorious being are three persons. In that glorious being, if we say that God, we said in His person, there is three persons. And these three persons, all of them are equally divine, all of them are equally eternal, all of them possess all the attributes of God, all the essential attributes of God, all the incommunicable as well as the communicable attributes of God, and all of them are equally powerful and, as I said, eternal. So that all of them have no beginning or end. There was never a time that any one of them was not. They have been so always. So this is the second solemn statement, that this God in his being, there's three persons. Now, this is not to directly illustrate Trinity, but to illustrate the idea of speaking, saying that there's one thing, and then in its, if you like, sometimes you lack the worthy words because you describe an almighty God. In that composition, there's more than one being or something like that. For example, we say that a human being, the one person going, has a body, has a soul, has a spirit, we say that. So this is not to compare that to the Lord God, but to say that when we say that God is one, and yet in his being are three persons, we're saying that this is how God has revealed himself to be. And so in this essence, they all have all the qualities of God, none less, none more. And also we say they are always in perfect agreement with one another. The divine nature isn't divided. You do not have a situation where perhaps one of them possesses some aspect of the divine nature and another possesses the other aspect of divine nature and another part possesses the divine nature, and when they come together you have the full. No, that's not the idea. The teaching is that each one of these beings have all the attributes of God, is fully God, and yet you don't have three gods, you have only one God. How this can be is where reason fails with all its powers, as the hymn writer says. And so we said it's only in the work of redemption that their distinct roles are shown. It's only roles, the aspect of the work, if you like, which each one of them will carry out. It's in the work of redemption that you find this distinct, this clear division. But they are one, they are always in agreement. The Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit are always in agreement. Okay, how do we prove this? I remember that there was a time that I was speaking with Jehovah's Witness people. And as you know, when they come to you, they come with their booklet, and then the booklet speaks about all kinds of general things, you know, all kind of general nice things, religious things. And so when they brought that, I told them, oh, I know that the real differences between Christians and you is this theme, Trinity, and of course the Lord Jesus Christ. And the first question they asked is that, is Trinity in the Bible? And you have to tell them the word is not there, but the teaching is there. And so how did we come by that? It is one of the things that has been said long, long time, that if you look at how complex the whole teaching is, then you realize no human being could have crafted it. So how then did we come by it? Simple. Because as anybody studies the scriptures, he sees that there is a being, sometimes called Father, to whom the divine attributes are ascribed to him. We come to scripture and we hear both in the Old Testament and New that the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, is ascribed as God. And we, as I would try and show again, and you have the Spirit called the Spirit of God and of Christ. And so, whilst perhaps you would have to be pushed to the corner to try to put these things together, believers simply held this in their minds. They approached the Lord Jesus Christ as approaching God. And they knew that he spoke of his Father. They knew he was God. And the Spirit to be God. And as often the case, it's when controversies arose that Christians sometimes have to sit down to put these things together in a way that makes it possible to teach it to others. And so, how do we prove Trinity? We say that by simply pointing out in Scripture, for example, that we often say that the Father is God is a given. In other words, it's there, and nobody questions that. So when you actually deal with the Trinity, you're dealing with the deity that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and also the Holy Spirit. Once you deal with that, you have satisfied the case. So we approach the matter by saying, before we get even to the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and of the Spirit, we said that right in the Old Testament, there were statements that hinted of the plurality in God. When we say plurality in God, the idea that God, though one, yet is in his being a plurality. In his being, you can think of his being as more than one. As one Godhead, yet in his being, more than one. This is why we started with Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. This is one example. And so we draw attention to this, that there were these hints in the scriptures. So Genesis 1, 26. And God said, let us, you see the plural, let us make man in our own image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. Let us. So we say that it is the triune God communicating with himself. Now, this is shown us to see that this triune God is a communal God. He has eternally lived with himself, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, in the communion with himself. And that this God is a communal God. And then Genesis chapter 14 and verse 7. 11, I beg your pardon. Chapter 11, verse 7. Remember when the Lord would punish Babel, when they wanted to build that famous tower. And so Genesis chapter 11 and verse 7, you have another hint there also. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. Let us go down. It is the Lord speaking about wanting to come to confuse the builders. And yet he speaks in the plural. We say these were hints. In the Old Testament, you have enough clarity. The fullness of light about Trinity is seen in the New Testament, for sure. But the Old Testament, you have hints. You have glimmers of light here and there. And that's what we draw attention to. Now, so these are some of the plurality. There are a few others we could turn to, but because there's so much to turn to tonight, I'll limit myself to these two. And then the next hint in the Old Testament is what we call the Angel of the Lord episodes, the Angel of the Lord incidents. And when there's that angel of the Lord, whom is described as an angel or messenger of the Lord, yet at the same time, divine attributes are given to him. And so this angel of the Lord, not only divine attributes is given to him, a number of times he's spoken of separately from God. So God is mentioned, and this angel of the Lord is also mentioned, and he's spoken of as God, or giving divine attributes. And so these are hints once again of the plurality in God. I hope, dear friends, you follow it. So let's have some of these examples. You find them very fascinating that no other conclusions is worthy than that to say that these things were revealing something of God's own being. So for example, Genesis chapter 31, we have one of them here. Genesis chapter 31 and verses 11 to 13. So Genesis chapter 31, verses 11 to 13. And the angel of God spake. So listen there carefully. And the angel of God, you remember he's being called angel of God, isn't it? So the messenger of God, so evidently separate from God. And yet, go on and see. And the angel of God spake unto me in a dream. This is Jacob speaking, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And he said, lift up now thine eyes and see. All the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-streaked, speckled, and gristled. For I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. And listen, I am, this is the angel speaking, you see, I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou voweth a vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. You see, he's an angel of the Lord, and he calls himself, I am the God of Bethel. How else would you explain that? There's another, and when Moses went to the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and I'm sure you know that this angel of the Lord episodes, there are a number of them in the Old Testament. So this is only a specimen, only some parts to consider. And so Exodus chapter 3, and then look at verses 2 to 6. Please pay attention to the words. And the angel of the Lord, again you see, and the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush, and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here am I. And he said, draw not nigh hither, but put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. When there is, if you like, what we may say, an ordinary angel speaking, and he's speaking for the Lord, he quickly makes a distinction in the Old Testament. And when he doesn't and ascribes to himself, speaks as if he himself is the Lord, then you know that it's that angel of the... Who is that angel of the Lord? We say it's the second son, the second member of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the covenant, as he's spoken of in Malachi, will come to the... And one of the most beautiful one that shines so beautifully is that in Joshua, Joshua's encounter with this angel of the Lord. In Joshua chapter 5, this Joshua chapter 5, one in verses 13 to 15. So Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. Joshua chapter 5, verses 13 to 15. And it came to pass, this is just before they would attack Jericho. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho, that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us or for our adversaries? And he said, nay, but as captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, and did worship, and said unto him, what saith my Lord unto his servant? And the captain of the Lord's hosts said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, and for the place whereon thou standest is holy. Joshua did so. Of course, the word angel of the Lord is not here, but we see this personality, of course, we should rather call it theophany. Theophany is God's appearances in human form in the Old Testament. This personality meets Joshua, and he calls himself the captain of the Lord's army, and he receives worship from Joshua, which, you know, no angel, no ordinary angel would. You remember that in Revelation, when John tried to bow before that angel who was giving him the revelation, then he said, no, don't do it, because I am one of a fellow servant like yourself. But this captain of the Lord's host receives the worship from Joshua. So who is this captain of the host? And we say this is surely that a pre-incarnate the Lord Jesus Christ, before he came to earth to take on human nature, to go to Calvary, his physical revelations before that occurred. And so there's another. Now, third, We also see in the Old Testament that in the prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ, it was made plain that the Messiah will be a divine person. So the Messiah promised is spoken of as divine. And so we have a number of texts. I'm sure you know the passages in Isaiah chapter 4, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. We can come to that. Isaiah chapter 9, the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall become Wonderful Counselor, and the rest of it. So I go on to Micah, one of those sort of powerful passages. So Prophet Micah, you go to Daniel, and then go to Hosea, and then Joel, Amos, and then Jonah, Micah. So, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So, Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. So, this is one of the prophecies about the Messiah who would come. So, the Messiah was the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? And he was spoken of this way. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. Remember, this was the person that was read to Herod when he was inquiring where the Messiah would come from. In Luke chapter 2, this is what was read to him. And then look at what he said about in the last statement, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, whose goings forth. Whose works, whose manifestations of himself, or his works have been from of old, from everlasting. And so this is the Messiah that was to be born. His whole existence and his whole activity has been from everlasting. And so there has been no beginnings at all with him. And they come to Malachi chapter 3. I'm sure we all love that passage there. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. And follow, please, the sentence very carefully. Behold, I, the one who is saying I, will introduce himself shortly. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom ye seek, shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant. So, the messenger of the covenant is spoken of as the Lord who will come to his temple, isn't it? And then go on. Whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. This verse is really sort of kind of intertwines with the whole beautiful descriptions of the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because who, and this is the prophecy that was spoken of about John the Baptist, wasn't it? John the Baptist said he is the person who was sent to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Isaiah chapter 40 also speaks about that. So John the Baptist was called to prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the one for whom John the Baptist was to prepare the way for calls himself the Lord of hosts. You see, behold, I will send my messenger to prepare the way before me. And so, John the Baptist was going to prepare the way before who? The one, because the one speaking here introduces himself in the last sentence, saith the Lord of hosts. See, he's the Lord of hosts. And so, and then also, the one who will appear suddenly in the temple is called, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye delight in. So, this is one of the richest texts that really draws attention right in the Old Testament about the character of the Messiah that was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. How that he is with the Father, with God, and yet he is God also. Now, we come to the New Testament, and I'm sure you know that those statements of scripture that show that the Lord Jesus Christ is God include the fact that some of the exclusive titles of God are given to him in the Bible. He's called Jehovah. One of them is that passage in Malachi 3, because that says the Lord, Lord, there you can see that in the capitals because it is the word Jehovah. And so the exclusive titles of God are given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And also he is called Jehovah, as we have shown. And then some of the God's incommunicable attributes are also ascribed to the Lord Jesus Christ, like omnipotence, omniscience, and others, which are his also. We are told that he does the works of God. The works that God does, he claims to do also. And he receives worship. I'm sure you know, you remember the classic example of the case of Thomas, that he receives worship also. So these are some of the things that draw attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was equal with his Father. But some of the direct statements are here. I'm sure you know a number of them. So first of all, John chapter 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We know how Jehovah's Witness tried to twist the verse so that it cannot speak as it does. But when they do that, they wouldn't have to be consistent, because the other verses down have to be changed also, and then it becomes it loses their sense. So it's straightforward as that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. So there's that equal existence and distinction between the Son and the Father, and the fact that the Word was God. And you come to John chapter 8, John chapter 8 and verses 56 to 58. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. Then said the Jews unto him, Thou art not yet 50 years old, and hast thou seen Abraham? Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am. And we always draw attention to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Greek is exactly that. The proper grammar would have been, before Abraham was, I was, or something. But the Lord said, before Abraham was, I am, showing his continual existence, long before Abraham, and still existing. And you know that passage also in Romans chapter 9. Once again, people try to twist it about, but they never succeed. Romans chapter 9 and verse 5. The Apostle Paul, speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, said, about the Jews and their privileges, Romans chapter 9 verse 5, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. And so, this is a reference there. The God blessed is a reference to our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 2. I want to hurry through this so that I may spend a little more time rather to explain that of the Holy Spirit. So Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. The Apostle Paul, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Who is it that is coming? He is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's no question about this at all. And then, please, you know, there are so many texts, and these are only a selected part. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 1, you have these verses, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, referring to the same person there. I go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. 1 John, I'm sure you know this passage, 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, and we know that the Son of God is come and hath given us understanding, that we may know him that is true, and we are in Him, that is true, even in His Son Jesus Christ. Thus is the true God and eternal life. So, these are some of the direct statements about our Lord's deity. Now, what about the Holy Spirit? I read just yesterday, they sent us Evangelical Times, Evangelical Times, the Christian newspaper, was actually started by Dr. Masters, but he had to separate from it eventually, so he has now nothing to do with it, because the way they've chosen now isn't the kind that we would sympathize with. But they still have the newspaper going on. It publishes news around the world, what is happening to Christians and other things also. And they have a kind that they have they've made it smaller, and they send some to some pastors in Africa. So I didn't request for that, maybe somebody did. So they send me some, and occasionally there are some information. It's general information that some of the articles may be helpful, but there's not all of them. Some information. And in that information, I think 2022, Legonia, Pastor Dr. J.C. Arsis Kroll's group, join another group to carry out a kind of a survey, polling in the U.S. Sadly, they describe those who call themselves evangelicals, who say that the Bible only is the only authority, only saved only through the Lord Jesus Christ and things like that. And yet the same, some of a large percentage of the same persons who will be described as evangelicals because they've agreed to these other thing that I've mentioned, say that they think that the Holy Spirit is only a force and not a person. In fact, even some of them, a large percentage, is also saying that they believe that whilst they must preach the gospel to others, yet all the other religions, Islam and others, all lead to God. This is a long Roman Catholic era, which our forefathers really died for. Now, those who call themselves evangelicals believe it. Well, it's quite sad. And the poll also asked the questions about Trinity, and of course, specifically about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the numbers are coming down compared to 2 years ago, those who believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is strange, isn't it? Is the Holy Spirit a force or a person? Well, the very first thing is to point out, if He's called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, how can He be a force? Your spirit is not a force. It's a personality. It's a part of your personality, isn't it? And it's part of my personality. And you know that He's so called, I'm sure you know, just to be able to know the text, my dear friends, sometimes what is helpful is to know where the texts are. Romans chapter 8, I'm sure you know this passage of Romans chapter 8, we are 2:32, are used together, and so they make us see that He is God, but at the same time also shows that He's a person. So Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Interestingly, some of the passages I've selected really touches on both, that both is a person and also that He is God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. See, the same being is for the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. So you see the common attributes, the common nature that the Holy Spirit shares with Christ as well as God the Father. That's what is in mind here. And so, in His course, as I said, it's called the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ. And if you would just remember this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we are shown something about not only that the Spirit is a person, but stresses also once again His deity. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. And what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit knows the deep things of God, all things of God. So He knows as much as God. So it shows its equal glory with Him, with God, isn't it? But also, look at how He's described as the one that He searches. So this is a personality. The Holy Spirit searches all things. And in verse 10, He searches all things. And He also knows the things of God. The last part in verse 11, even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now, a force doesn't know. A force is merely directed. A force doesn't know. And so He's spoken of as knowing, as searching. These are personality traits. These are personality activities and not force. And I'm not telling you that, you know, in Ephesians 4:30 we are told not to grieve the Holy Spirit. Now when you grieve a person, you don't grieve a force. A force is impersonal, unfeeling. So you cannot grieve Him. But the Holy Spirit is a person because we can grieve Him. And then you come to Acts chapter 5. Acts of the Apostles chapter 5. And you have those, when Ananias and Sapphira lied, listen to what Peter told them. Acts of the Apostles chapter 5 verse 3 and 4. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? So you lie to the Holy Ghost. So first of all, you notice that it's because He's a person, you could lie to Him. You don't lie to a force. So this is His personality again. And to keep back part of the price of the land, verse 4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. So lying to the Holy Spirit is lying to God. So His deity is also shown, isn't it? So His deity is shown as well as His personality is shown. So if the deity of the, if you are a serious student of the Bible and you are studying and you see the deity of the Holy Spirit taught and you see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ taught, and you can see one being called Father, then what conclusion would you draw? Even if you have difficulty in putting all the mechanics together, you draw that conclusion. That's exactly what Trinity says. That if you study your scripture, you will see the attributes of God ascribed to the Father, to the Son, and to the Spirit. Now how, at the same time, we can have only one God is what, because we cannot apply into the very depths of God's being. And so we cannot know. But we are surely told. And so, you know, there's a general, conclusive statement about the Trinity together. That passage, all of you know, in Matthew chapter 28, about the Great Commission. Matthew 28 and Great Commission. And verse 19 there. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. You remember why I stressed the fact that if you talk about the unity of God, you're also talking about the fact that there's none like Him. No one comes anywhere near Him. And so to place the Father on the same level as the Son and the Spirit is either to commit a great blasphemy or to really say that they have equal glory. So we baptize people into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it's often pointed out that it's beautiful that the passage didn't say in the name of the, or in the names, you see, it didn't say names. He uses the singular, in the name of the Father, and yet in other, he stresses again, and of the Son. So that, you know, the name is still as reference to the Son too.
So it's not like in the name of the Father, Son, and the Spirit. It's not that, but in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. To stress this also. And you know the benediction that we often use at the end of the service. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The love of God. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. This draws attention to Trinity. At the same time points to their unique roles. So you say that when we say in Trinity that all of them are equally God, we also add this very important statement that it is the Son that died and not the Father. It is the Spirit that is promised to come and dwell in our hearts. It is not the Father nor the Son. So that we have to do honor their distinctive roles as it's taught in Scripture. Otherwise, we've not fully stated the doctrine. And so we say, there's that one God, one glorious sovereign God, and in His person, there are three persons, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one of them has all the attributes, all of them have all the attributes of God, and yet the divine being is not divided. It's not as if we're shared, so that when they come together, then you have the full form. Each one of them has the fullness of the divine being, and yet you don't have three gods. You have one God, but in that being, these three persons, each one possessing all the glory, each one is eternal, each one is equally all powerful and all glorious, and they have wonderful harmony. They are entirely agreed in all things. When the Lord Jesus Christ said that, as I hear my Father do, so I do. Or as the Father tells me, that's what I do. He's saying that we are in perfect agreement. There's never a disagreement. It cannot be. It's inconceivable that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit will disagree. They have the same nature. And so there's no division at all, no disagreement at all with them. And then also we say that, but each one of them have their roles when it came to our salvation. And this is the most comforting part, because if you read the Baptist Confession of Faith, and of course the Westminster Confession of Faith, they say that this doctrine is the foundation of our salvation. Because, my dear friends, think of it, it makes salvation such a great matter. Dear brethren, why? Have you thought of it? I don't know whether sometimes this thought occurs to you. Sometimes it does to me. Because sometimes you want to say that. So maybe there's such a glorious God. And earth is just like a grain at the ocean. Why should God pay all the attention about what goes on here? I'm sure you know that you're not telling us, if you look at the billions of stars, and you have earth, really, hanging in between them. We are like a grave. Why should Almighty God pay that attention? No, I don't have the answer. Or why should God take it seriously? I don't have the answer. But what tells me that God truly takes it serious is that when He has to work in that, He didn't send an angel. He didn't send an archangel. He came Himself. His own Son came. So it must be, even if I don't know how, maybe in eternity we will learn it when we go to heaven. And our understanding is perfected, we will know. But this is the wonder of our salvation. My dear friends, may we never allow ourselves to look upon salvation as if it is a small thing. Please, if your heart gets to that state, beg the Lord, beg Him, cry to Him to really renew the wonder of the salvation. Because it took the triune God, all of them working together, each one of them carrying out his role to the exact way they have purposed before the beginning of the world to bring that to pass. It was the Father acting on behalf of all the members of the Trinity to pour upon the Son who had come to take our nature. He was the one who became incarnate. It wasn't the Spirit. It wasn't the Father. It was the Son who came taking our nature and to go to the cross of Calvary and to have the punishment of sin laid upon Him. And then, when He had finished the work, the Holy Spirit to apply this blessing to our hearts. He would work to open our understanding so we can see the wonder of that Savior's great love. So we would come to Him. He would open our hearts and we would see the sinfulness of sin and the vanity of the world and all the empty things that we pursue and spend our energies on. He will open our eyes to see and appreciate them so that we may see in the Lord Jesus Christ a treasure beyond all compare. My dear, so we may come to Him and truly bow our hearts to Him. This is the salvation. Hebrews tells us, isn't it, that this great salvation, Hebrews chapter 2, if we despise this great salvation, oh my dear friends, may we meditate upon that and the persons involved, the Father who must punish the Son, and the Son who must bear as it were Himself, to take on the infinite wrath of his Father compressed into a time, something to be born within time. And then to die on the cross of Calvary because He will rescue people like us. As I said, my dear friends, this is the part that is so wonderful. Why should it be so important to Almighty God? The God of infinite power and majesty, who feels that is above the entire universe, not the earth only, but the entire universe. Why should He look into the earth and think of a petty midget like me, a small, insignificant creature, wasting away His years in sin and foolishness and take interest? Do you know something? In fact, a certain man has said it before, he's not a Christian. He wrote a book, I don't know whether I've read it in the LRB's, I've read it, but it was part of the LRB's reading for Hindus Online. It was a Why Us? Why Us? This person isn't a Christian. He doesn't even know how to call himself. But he agrees with so much of what atheists say and what evolutionists say, but this is what his book is about. He wrote that book to simply say that, hey, let us not think too materialistically about this world. There's a mystery in it. That's the point of his book. There's a mystery, and he says, I don't want to credit it to any God. That's what he said. I don't want to credit it to any God. And this is why I'm telling you this, is that I cannot understand how there's such a God of wonderful majesty, He will give attention to small things in the world like this. He said that. Because a marvel, but a God of glorious majesty, pay attention to petty creatures like us. This is why pride is pride is such a madness. Pride to think wonderfully of yourself. Dear friends, it's such stupidity. It should never have place in us because it's not true. It's a gigantic lie to think I'm a big person. It's a huge lie for anybody to believe because we are only small, nothing at all. In the real world, I mean the world where God rules, and this is our world, isn't it? And yet God takes so much interest in us. Yes, and then we learn a number of times in your own devotions to melt before the Lord, to be moved afresh, and to be so moved to feel our smallness, and then commit ourselves to Him, and regard it as our greatest honor to serve such a God, and to be brought to know Him, and to love Him. Once you begin to see that everything in this world truly appears so small, insignificant, and really nothing at all. And so it is, my dear friends. Now, friends, why then did the Lord Jesus Christ, if He is God, said, my Father is greater than I? Why did He say that? I'm sure you know He said this in the Gospel of John. The Lord Jesus Christ said that because, as I said, when the Lord Jesus Christ took our nature in the incarnation, He humbled Himself, Philippians chapter 2. He humbled Himself and took the form of a servant. Why? For the purpose of working our salvation. In that condition, in that state, His Father was greater than Him. And it was only that it has never been so before He had always dwelt with his Father in equal glory, and it will never be so in the future. Because, remember 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us, when he had finished carrying out the work of salvation, brought in all his, he will put the kingdom and he will turn over the kingdom to his Father. And God only, that's what he says, God only shall be over all. Now his work is a mediator. Having finished this work, he sits at the right hand of his Father, watching till all his purposes, every one of those for whom he shed his precious blood, to be brought to faith. Once that is done, the kingdom be turned over to his Father, and it will be that glorious God alone that we would adore. We will see gloriously his person, that the form he took, he hasn't shed it. In glory, we will see him in that glorified form, that body, glorious form. Why? Because forever he's loved us. It is, there are several reasons for that. One of them is one of the tokens of his love. He's loved us forever. When he took our nature, he took it permanently. It is glorified. So that we will share that same glorified body with him. But he will be seen as God. His essence as God, as last week we studied, will be beyond our grasp. But we will be able to see the glory, manifestations of his character as God will be seen. Oh, my dear friends, may the Lord help each one of us so that our hearts are moved. And we'll be so grateful that the Spirit, the eternal Spirit, dwells in my heart. Oh, may we pray for grace, not to grieve him, not to have hardened consciences, because he would touch our consciences. When we are going astray, when I'm telling a lie, or tempted to tell a lie, when I'm tempted to really give my mind too much to this world, he would touch my conscience, because that's not the way he would have me go. My dear friends, may we said be mindful of the one dwelling in our hearts. What an honor. This is all part of that glorious work of salvation, and that is his role, to dwell in our hearts, to keep us safe, until the Savior returns. What blessed people we are. What a privileged people we are. May we never be unhappy, dear brethren. May we know what to reflect upon. We may have troubles, we may have times we weep, and times we are anxious. These things are part of the life of here. But the Christian always has something to respond to. Always has something to reflect upon, to lift up his spirit above the troubles, even if he has to live side by side, the trouble one side as well as the rejoicing on the other side, all living together in his heart. Strangely, yet that's what sometimes happens to us, dear friends. So, the doctrine of Trinity is for our comfort and encouragement and assurance that our salvation can never fail, because the triune God, all of them, have a role, and each one of them will play the role, and that perfectly and fully to the very end. May God be glorified, and may our hearts truly trust him sincerely, each one of us. May the Lord help us all. Now let